So if you would, go ahead and open in your Bibles or your apps to Hebrews chapter 6. And it's verses 9 and 10 is what we will be looking at today. And so if you would, please stand in regards to the reading of God's word in respect to it. And so Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. This is God's word. You may be we're going through verse 12. Sorry about that. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope unto the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is God's word. You may be seated now. And kids, you're dismissed down to junior church.
I'm glad you caught that, Eric. I thought I did something wrong here or something. Well, good morning, church. It's great to be here with all of you this morning to worship our Lord together as his church. He is worthy of all honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. If you're new or visiting here this morning, my name is Sean, and I'm one of the pastors here at Wheatland Community Church, and I welcome you as Christ welcomes you. If you need a Bible to follow along in, we use the ESV translation, and there are copies right under the seat in front of you, or right up here in the front, or even right back behind the sound booth on the bookshelf. Well, church, I hope you are not at all shell-shocked by the sermon from last week. I promise that this one will be much more encouraging. Although I hope and I pray that even when the Word of God convicts us, we can find encouragement. As that is what the Word of God does. It is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. As Paul says to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. But that being said, this next section of Hebrews is a source of great spiritual encouragement. My sermon today is entitled Confidence Concerning Better Things, from Hebrews 6, 9 through 12. After having just issued one of the most severe warnings in the New Testament about falling away, this pastor, the author of Hebrews, now intends to encourage his flock. Assurance of salvation is on the mind of the author here. He has just gotten through warning them that those who produce no spiritual fruit in their lives were likely never truly regenerated by God's Spirit. He says that they are worthless and near to being cursed, and their end is to be burned. And the author's point from this dire warning is to show his church and us that authentic, living, and abiding faith produces real, visible fruit. This is what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Look with me at Matthew 7, 16 through 20, where Jesus says, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Guys, faith that produces no fruit is a dead faith, as James says. And Martin Luther famously said, "We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone, which emphasizes that authentic faith is inseparable from good works, which naturally accompany a life that has been transformed by faith in Jesus Christ. So our key takeaway from this parable and the author of Hebrews' warning should be, am I producing good fruit in my life? Because good fruit is one of the clearest evidences that we are in Christ. But we cannot forget that our assurance ultimately rests upon the promises of God. The fruit of a transformed life only confirms that God's saving work is truly present in us. There is much wisdom in Jesus' words. We can discern the authenticity of our own faith by the way we live our lives. And guys, we ought to be alarmed if our life appears fruitless. We should often evaluate ourselves, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Such introspection is healthy, but there is also the danger of losing one's proper confidence in salvation. So after issuing these chilling warnings to the church in verses 4 through 6, and the challenges of verses 7 through 8 to lay bare the soil of our hearts to the sweet rain of God's grace, the author in verses 9 through 12 now works at shoring up the confidence of the believing majority in this storm-tossed church. In this next section, the author intends to comfort his congregation with the grounds of their assurance. He says, though we speak in this way, which is referring to his prior warning regarding the dangers of apostasy, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. So why is he so confident concerning better things for his flock? First, it's because he has already seen and observed in his congregation the things that accompany salvation, which is my first point this morning. The confidence of salvation is seen in its fruit from Hebrews 6, 9 through 10. But it is also important to understand that the author's confidence is not ultimately grounded in their works alone, but in God. The second reason why this pastor is so confident concerning better things for his flock is that the foundation of his confidence is based on the unchanging character of God. My second point is the confidence of salvation is seen in the faithfulness of God from Hebrews 6:10. And being confident of better things for his flock, my last point this morning has to do with this pastor's fervent desire to see his flock persevere and have this same confidence in themselves. My third point is the confidence of salvation is seen in our perseverance from Hebrews 6, 11 through 12. And my hope is that this passage will remind us today that we can certainly have confidence in our salvation. We can have real assurance because it is the power of God that secures us, and it is he who holds us fast. 1 Peter 1:5 says, by God's power, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So the author's intention here is this, that we may realize the full assurance of hope that we have in Jesus Christ and rest confidently in him because of the change he has caused in our hearts, as evidenced by the fruit we produce. So before we get into our first point, let us pray and ask the Lord to work in us by his Holy Spirit and the power of his word, confidence and assurance in Christ our Lord and his work that gives us eternal life. Almighty God and most merciful Father, We humbly submit ourselves and fall down before your majesty, asking you from the bottom of our hearts that this seed of your word now sown among us may take such deep root that neither the burning heat of persecution cause it to wither, nor the thorny cares of this life choke it. But Lord, as seed sown in the good ground, may it bring forth 30, 60, or 100-fold, as your heavenly wisdom has appointed. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So my first point is the confidence of salvation is seen in its fruit. A good pastor knows the spiritual condition of his flock. The author of Hebrews has shown over and over again that he has a finger on the pulse of his congregation. He knows that they have been dull of hearing, that though they have been in the faith long enough to be teachers of the word, they need someone to teach them again the basic things of the faith. And because of that, they lack the skills necessary to discern good from evil. So concerned is this pastor for his flock that he warns them of the real danger of falling away. And these words are meant to jar them awake from their spiritual atrophy. But he also knows that for some of them, these warnings could cause real doubt to creep in as to the assurance of their salvation. So again, he seeks now to calm their fears by assuring them, first, of his affection and his love for them, and secondly, of his confidence concerning better things for them. The author begins by expressing confidence in their faith. Look with me at verse 9. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And he addresses them here as beloved to show the gentle pastoral devotion that he has for them. Despite his previous warnings, he tells them he is not without encouragement for their spiritual condition. Here we see the first reason for his confidence. He has observed in his congregation the things that accompany or belong to salvation. These things are not the cause of their salvation, but the evidence of it. He is confident that the things that characterize a real work of salvation are part of their inner and outer experience. And what do I mean by that? Inwardly, things that accompany salvation are evidenced by the witness of the Holy Spirit as he testifies within our spirits that we are God's children, as described in Romans 8:16. This is an inward reality. At the very root of this is a brokenness over sin and the inner awareness that we are forgiven and reconciled by God's grace. And because of that, we have peace with God. As Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our author could see that these truths had taken root in the hearts of much of his congregation and therefore could confidently express assurance in their salvation. And we can see this in each other. When we encounter someone who is filled with the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, who has joy inexpressible and full of glory, you know that that person has experienced real saving faith. And this is what the pastor saw in his flock. I'm always impressed when I meet a saint who has every earthly reason to be miserable. But instead, because they have everything necessary in Christ, they have learned how to be content. They are filled with joy when the world would be complaining. They have peace when the world would be in despair. They have hope when the world would be giving up. They are able to endure hardships without becoming bitter, suffer loss without losing heart, and face uncertainty without being consumed by fear. This is the visible evidence of a heart that has been transformed by the grace of God. It is an expression of an inward reality, and because of that, we can be confident that that person is a child of God. And that is one of the reasons why the writer of Hebrews was able to express such great confidence in his flock, because he had seen the fruit. He had watched their perseverance. Their lives were giving evidence that God's saving work had affected an inward change in them. Is this our reality? When others look at us, do they see that inwardly we have been changed by the grace of God? Do they see people whose confidence rests in their circumstances or whose confidence rests in Christ? Do they see hearts that are easily shaken by trials or souls anchored in the promises of God? Do they see believers who merely profess faith or believers who are truly living the life of faith? These are questions we ought to ask ourselves. But furthermore, this pastor could see the outer evidence of a genuine faith in his congregation, which are witnessed to by the character that comes from truly knowing Christ. Paul describes these characteristics as the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The New Testament describes these characteristics in other ways. A pure life, a thoughtful tongue or truthful tongue, a forgiving spirit, a generous heart, bearing with one another in love. Authentic Christian faith produces authentic Christian character. And such character is added grounds for this pastor's confidence. Guys, we should earnestly pray for and seek to cultivate the fruits of the Spirit in our own lives as God works in and through us by His Holy Spirit. This is one of the ways that we know that Christ dwells in us. But specifically, the author saw this inner and outer change in his flock's past and present lifestyle. Remember that word lifestyle as we go through the rest of this message. It seems that this pastor had in mind particular work his people had demonstrated in times past and had continued to demonstrate at the time of this exhortation. Look with me at verse 10. He says, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do." The essence of their past lifestyle is noted in the way that he says, serving the saints, which is a direct reference to their ministry towards one another when this church began. And we see this described in Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 34. "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." So what the author commends is how they unselfishly committed themselves to helping their suffering brothers and sisters in Christ. Their Christian lifestyle was that of compassion and a pouring out of themselves for one another. And this was just not a thing of the past, but it was part of their current and present lifestyle. The author finishes commending them by saying, "In serving the saints as you still do." Where there is true salvation, these characteristics will surely be found. The author is able to say confidently that he sees real fruit in his flock. This love that they had for the saints is clear evidence that the faith that this church had was a sincere and abiding one. This idea that true faith is evidenced by love for the saints is not just found here, But all through the New Testament, the word testifies to it. Look at Jesus' words in John 13, verses 34 through 35. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Guys, love for the saints is one of the most tangible ways we express our love for God. In 1 John 4, 19 through 20, the Apostle John says, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Love for the saints is specifically in view in these verses. Many are charitable and have love for the lost and the broken in this world, as we should. We should all absolutely have a heart that longs to see the lost draw near to Christ and be reconciled to God. But guys, if we love those in the world, but not our brothers and sisters in the church, there is great cause to be concerned. And this is why the writer of Hebrews is so excited to see his people busy loving one another. Because practical love demonstrated for one another is a clear sign of a spiritually healthy church. Guys, if we have experienced the love and the grace of God, if we have responded to this grace in faith, with gratitude and love towards him, that love will express itself tangibly in sacrificially giving ourselves for the sake of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. All of this together forms the first reason why our author of Hebrews has confidence about the salvation of his flock, because he has seen in them the things that accompany salvation, an inner and an outer change. And he draws the conclusion that there must be spiritual life. Where there is smoke, we often say there is fire. So also where there is fruit, there must be life. So the confidence of our salvation is seen in its fruit. But we need to keep an important distinction in mind. The fruit we produce is not the foundation of our salvation. It is only the evidence of it. As we examine our lives, we ought to be looking for the things that accompany salvation. But our confidence ultimately rests upon something far more stable than our own performance. The faithfulness of God in Christ is the foundation upon which we must stand. That is exactly where the author turns our attention. My second point is the confidence of salvation is seen in the faithfulness of God, from Hebrews 6:10. Again, one of the clearest evidences of true faith is loving service toward the saints, as we've already said. But the author's confidence does not ultimately rest on the strength of their service, but on the unchanging character of God, who produced that work in them. Their love for God's people revealed their love for God, and their continued service through difficulty revealed a genuine faith that endures. Look again at verse 10. He says, "God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do." Guys, what an encouragement that is. Do you see what the author is saying here? He is saying that the God who sees every act of service, every sacrifice made for his name, every quiet ministry that no one else notices, has not forgotten. The world may overlook such things, but God never does. He sees, he remembers, and he delights in the evidence of his own grace at work in his children. Notice the author says, God will not overlook their work, not works. There is a key distinction here. This gets back to the point of the author noticing that their entire lifestyle was representative of a life transformed by grace. Their work and their love have served God's people. And no doubt this service entails a number of individual good deeds. But the author draws our attention not to individual works, but to the totality of their conduct, to their lifestyle. What God is just so as to not overlook is not a good deed done here or there, but a culmination of an entire life formed around Christ and committed to the glory of God. The believer's work is an expression of their love for God. The language in this verse presupposes a very strong sense of fellowship and unity between God and his people. And as a consequence of our unity with Christ, the author assumes that what believers do to God's people, they do to God himself. Remember, he is commending them for their persistent, compassionate service to the saints. And this is why he is able to express such great confidence in their salvation. But on top of that, he knows that the God who is not unjust so as to overlook their service done for his glory. Looking to the future, the author is sure that what they have done for Christ will be rewarded by God. And what made their work so commendable was that it was work done for the glory of God alone. All their work for the saints had been for his sake, for his name, and will certainly be rewarded. But that is not their drive. Their desire is only to glorify God by pouring themselves out for one another. And that was the leading ambition for Christ when he came to this earth. He came to glorify the Father by serving others and giving his life as a ransom for many. Christ is our great example. The glory of God shown in serving others must be our drive as well. Our work, which is done for Christ for the purpose of glorifying the Father, will not be overlooked by God, is what the author is saying here. So again, these things together are why the author of Hebrews has a well-grounded assurance in the salvation of his people. He had observed the things that accompany salvation, a whole lifestyle that had caught the rewarding eye of God, which was evidenced by their serving others and in that serving him. This faithfulness of God to all who are his own is combined with the observable inner and outer changes that accompany salvation. This was the source of the author's confidence concerning better things. And guys, it's the same for us. If we observe in ourselves these things, if we have experienced this inner and outer change which produces in us a whole lifestyle that causes us to glorify God by caring for our brothers and sisters, guys, we can have great confidence and assurance concerning our salvation. We have to stop measuring our spiritual condition by our feelings. We have to measure it by the evidences of God's grace in our lives. Because the fact is that there are many days when we may feel strong in our faith, while other days we feel weak. Some days assurance comes easily, and other days we struggle with doubt. But the Bible does not direct us to look inward at our feelings. It directs us to look at the fruit that God is producing in us and to him who is faithful to not overlook our work done for his glory. R.C. Sproul once said, "God's promises do not depend on my feelings. They rest on the integrity of God." So let me ask you, are you faithfully loving and serving the people of God with joy? Is Christianity costing you anything? Does it cost you your time? Do you stop what you have going on to encourage a struggling brother or sister, to disciple a younger believer, to visit someone who is lonely, or to pray with those who are hurting? Does it cost you your comfort? Are you willing to step out of your normal routine into messy situations, difficult relationships, and burdens that are not your own because you love Christ and his people? Does it cost you your resources? Do you gladly give of your money, your home, your possessions, and your opportunities to meet the need of fellow believers? Is there tangible evidence that Christ has changed not only what you believe, but how you live? The assurance of salvation is not found in remembering a past decision for Christ while neglecting obedience. It is found in seeing the ongoing work of God's grace, producing love for Christ and for his people. And guys, for those of you who are doing these things, do not grow weary in serving, but take heart. Perhaps no one has thanked you, but the reality is that it's quite possible nobody ever will. Perhaps your labor seems unnoticed, and you wonder if anything you are doing is even making a difference. Guys, Hebrews 10 reminds us that God is not unjust. He sees every act of love, every sacrifice, every hidden service rendered for his glory. The world may overlook such things, but again, God never will. Therefore, church, do not grow weary in doing good. Keep serving Christ by serving his people. Keep glorifying God by loving others. Keep pressing on in the faith. For the God who began a good work in you is faithful, and he will not fail to bring it to completion. This type of perseverance is the third ground for our confidence. And my third point this morning, the confidence of salvation is seen in our perseverance, from Hebrews 6, 11 through 12. Although true believers can be sure of their salvation, we are nonetheless in real and great danger. The world is a perilous place for those who are in Christ. The author of Hebrews describes it as a harbor where the current pulls hard out to sea. And if we are not anchored firmly, we are dragged away. He says in Hebrews 2:1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have learned, lest we drift away from it. We also have to contend with the great and constant opposition from the crafty powers of the evil one. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. In addition to these dangers, we only have to look within our own hearts, and we see that there is much even in us that is opposed to God. The sad reality is that often our love for God and for his people is weaker than our love for the world. So therefore, while we know the believers are kept safe by God's power, the Christian life takes place in the midst of grave danger. And this is why, although the New Testament attests to our assurance in Christ, it leaves no room for spiritual laziness. Assurance is something we can and we should strive for, but it only comes through active exercise of faith in Christ, working itself out in love. Our salvation depends entirely upon God in Christ and not upon our own works. But we must never forget for a moment that our experience of assurance is often strengthened or weakened by how we live. Even though our salvation itself rests entirely upon Christ, we need to be actively striving to prove to ourselves that we are in Christ. 2 Peter 1:10 says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. The author has already expressed great confidence in the salvation of his people, but he still worries for them, as any good shepherd does. And he urges them to make their profession of faith sure. He wants his flock to press on in the Christian life, as we discussed in depth last week. The evidence of genuine salvation is seen through diligent perseverance. The only way we can have joy and full assurance of our hope in Christ is through practical godliness that flows from a true relationship with Christ. A life completely shaped around the gospel that is more and more being transformed by God's grace, from one degree of glory to another, as Paul says. In other words, bearing fruit. As we have already said, we can have this confidence and assurance, but we need constant introspection, a looking inward at our own hearts and outward at our actions. What do our lives say about our status with God? Are we bearing fruit in keeping with our profession of faith? Or is our faith a dead faith? The deepest desire of this pastor here in Hebrews is that his people would persevere diligently in the faith so as to have the same confidence in their own salvation that the author has already expressed. Look with me at verse 11. He says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end." Guys, this assurance is something we can all have. And in fact, God desires for us to have it. This hope ought to be ours. We ought to press on in the faith, not grudgingly, but with joy, until we attain to the full assurance of our salvation and the joy and the peace that is ours in Christ. But we must show earnestness, the author says, a real zeal for godliness. We cannot be lazy in our approach to these things. The author reminds us here why pressing on and advancing in the Christian life is so important. Look at what he says in verse 12. "So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." There's that word again, sluggish, dull of hearing, slothful and unwilling to put in any hard work. The author ends this long exhortation with the words he began with because he wants to remind his flock and us that there is no room for laziness in the Christian life. In fact, laziness is the great enemy of perseverance. We talked in depth last week about the dangers of spiritual laziness and the consequences of not maturing and advancing in the faith. This pastor wants to see his flock press on and experience the full assurance of their salvation. And he makes it clear that this requires diligence and perseverance and keeping our eyes fixed on the future hope that we have in Christ by faith. The same diligence which they had shown in their love for the saints at the beginning and still showed must now also be expressed in faith and hope and patience until the end. But guys, this requires hard work, doesn't it? R. Kent Hughes in his commentary said, "Those who work at their faith make their hope sure." The Bible is clear that no one can be saved by works, but it is also clear that saving faith works. Paul instructs us in Philippians 2:12 to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But he reminds us in 13, it is God who works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The point is that there must be hard work. Perseverance and loving service to the saints is a clear evidence of a sure hope, and therefore grounds for great confidence and assurance in our salvation. But how do we do this? One of the ways, the author says, is we keep our eyes fixed on those who have gone before us, being imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What is the promise? Glory. Eternal life. And those who receive it are those who persevere with faith and patience until the end. Matthew 24, 12 through 13, Jesus said that in the last days, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who perseveres to the end will be saved. So the call here is to not be lazy or sluggish in our faith, but be diligent and eagerly press on with patience and faith, fixing our eyes on the hope of glory. Guys, the promise is only for those who persevere until the end. And this teaching fits with Paul's instruction in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, to have our focus on not on our present circumstances, which are often a mess, but instead to focus on things above. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things of the earth. For you have died, and your faith is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In Hebrews 11:1, the author tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. The emphasis here is on imitating those who have gone before us in faith, who have taken hold of the unseen and assumed the promises of future blessing as their own. This is great advice to look to those who have gone before us in the faith. Hebrews 11 is known as the Hall of Faith, because the author highlights all of the Old Testament saints who went before us, and he commends them for their steadfast faith. And we would be foolish to not look to their example and glean encouragement from them. But how much more is it true if we fix our eyes on our Savior himself, who is our chief example? Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Guys, through faith and patient endurance, we will certainly inherit all that God has promised to us in Christ. And we will come to know him and to be his disciples and to know forever the reality of his love. So in closing, let me offer encouragement to you all here at Wheatland Community Church. I think the elders here would all agree that we are confident of better things for you, because we see the things that accompany salvation. We see people whose lives reflect an inner and outer change, and whose lifestyles indicate a desire to glorify God by pouring yourselves out for one another. I'll be the first to admit that studying for these sermons these past 2 weeks has been extremely convicting in my own life. It is so easy to fall into complacency and become sluggish and lazy in our walk with the Lord. But my prayer is that these two messages would give each one of us a renewed desire to press on diligently in the faith and continue to actively grow in grace and mature, imitating the faith and patience of those who have gone before us, so that we would all work hard to persevere and attain to the full assurance of hope until the end. And remember, the chief end of man, God's purpose for us, is to glorify him and enjoy him forever. And we glorify him best by loving him and loving others, the two greatest commandments. By walking in obedience, we bring the most glory to his name. So let us press on with joy and commit to an active lifestyle of love and good works that prove that we are his children, that we have experienced this inner and outer change. And remember that he is faithful and just so as to not overlook all of the work we have done for his name. And church, let us not forget that our confidence is ultimately found not in ourselves, but in Christ. If we looked only at our own fruit, each one of us would find reasons for discouragement. Our confidence rests finally and fully in Christ Jesus and his work, who loved us and gave himself for us. The fruit we see in our lives is precious evidence of his saving work, but the foundation is Christ himself. He is the one who began the good work, and he is the one who will bring it to completion. Amen? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, keep us from hard-heartedness and unbelief. Preserve us by your power. Strengthen us by your Spirit. And Lord, cause us to abound in the things that accompany salvation. And when we are weary, Lord, remind us that you are not unjust as to forget the work and the love we have shown for your name. Lord, help us to faithfully serve, not for the praise of men, but for your glory alone. And fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and bring us safely into the inheritance that you have promised to all those who have loved your appearing. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. The benediction today comes from Ephesians 1, 15 through 19, which again, similar to last week, is not a typical benediction, but a pastoral prayer from the Apostle Paul. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. In Christ Jesus we pray, amen." All right, have a great rest of your Lord's day.